study that's going to take us a while, although I don't think it's going to take us 42 weeks because many of the chapters we can double up on, but I think this is going to be very, very fitting as we go into the winter months to consider the servant of God, Job. And the book of Job, we're going to call this the suffering and consolation of the Christian. Job is actually not a depressing book. People think of the sufferings of Job. There is a lot of hope of the resurrection in the book of Job. And so our lives are filled with both suffering and consolation, the theology of the cross. So I think it's great that we can now, in the light of all the horrifying stuff that, you know, for instance, the killing in Sutherland, Texas last week, and the terrorism and the persecution of Christians, well, it's been going on for a long time. And so the suffering and consolation of the Christian today, the first chapter of the book of Job, and we'll read through this first chapter. Of course, sets the whole tone. If you know about Job, you'll know what we're about to read, and how he was in the land of Uz, east of Jordan. Job, next to the book of Genesis, may actually be the oldest book in the Bible. It goes way back in antiquity. Job may have lived before Abraham, between 3000 and 2000 BC. This is going way back in time, showing the common human predicament of a loving God, but the suffering that we experience. And so the early Jewish commentators believe that Moses actually also wrote the book of Job or recorded this story. And I think you can make a case for it because the whole middle section of Job describes the creation of the world in amazing terms that fit the book of Genesis. So we're going to be looking at the book of Job and the very strange council that takes place in heaven with the angels gathered before the Lord, and the devil is there, which is very, very strange, but that's what happened. And we'll look at what happened to Job. Luther has a preface to the book of Job, and we'll also consider what are the responses of worldly people who have no faith in God when disaster strikes them? And what do you think we're going to learn about godly people with faith in God, how we react to disasters, which are happening all the time? The land of Uz was possibly the land of Midian, east of Jerusalem, east of the Sea of Galilee. So you've got Jerusalem over there, you've got the Dead Sea, you have Palestine today, Israel, Jordan. What they've actually done in this map is actually put the modern names of the countries today. And so you've got part Saudi Arabia, part in Iraq, part in Jordan, and part in Syria. Somewhere in there, most people think, was the land of Uz. It's a pretty desolate area, although there are sections of valleys for countless flocks to be raised in. Job started out in prosperity, was a great, great man of the East. And then we're going to learn about how he lost basically everything and how Job speaks words to us that ring through time. Naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. An amazing statement of his faith. He tore his robe, and yet he did not sin or charge God with any wrong. And Job is an example to us all. And we're only getting started in his suffering because today it's the beginning of his suffering. But Job is an example of suffering in view of the cross, because Job has the amazing statement about the resurrection in Job 19, which is the basis of our Easter hymn, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. And he has amazing words in the middle where God talks about the creation of the whirlwind and the oceans and the earth. And so we're actually going to learn a lot about God's creation. But poor Job, once we set the context today with what originally happened, then we're going to learn about the three friends and his wife who give him not very good advice about God, and how through it all he, of course, will be restored. I know you kind of know the end of the story before the beginning. You know, in the end, God will restore him. But what he has to go through the sufferings that he goes through are something most of us will never go through, that amount of suffering that Job did. And so I think we're going to have a really, really learn a lot and gain from this book of Job, the suffering and consolation of the Christian. So Bob, if you can go ahead and turn the light on, what we're going to do first is read the first page, which is the first chapter of Job. And not to make light of what we're going to read here, but if you think you've had a really, really bad day, okay, whoa, wait till you read Job's really bad day, okay? So let's go ahead and begin. Look at the first paragraph, and I'll read this, and you guys can help me read the other ones. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. This is basically like a king over a kingdom with vast wealth. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, that is his birthday, and they would send out and invite the 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, when theologians look at this, this describes an ancient world of where mostly it's barter of animals and crops that you have, not so much money. It really has the flavor of a pre-Abraham world even. And also, there were no priests long before Moses came along. So the patriarch of the family was kind of the priest, the intercessor for the family. And since we all come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we don't know Job's ancestry. But he would be like the godly people from the line of Shem, because he knows who God is. He wants to consecrate his children. He's blameless and upright, and he feared God and turned away from evil. But he was extremely wealthy. This would be a millionaire today, at least. So now we have this setting of this great man, Job. So now let's read what happens to him. Well, let me just read this. I admit this is very intriguing and mysterious. The sons of God here are the angels. In the Old Testament, sometimes the angels are called sons of God or messengers of God. So the sons of God phrase here are the angels. But you get the good angels and you have the evil angels led by the devil. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So you got angels, the good angels. And now all of a sudden, Satan also came among them. You know, we're in the spiritual realm, which is beyond our comprehension. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it," which is what the devil does to deceive people. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Had you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Keep in mind, the devil's always an accuser. The devil's always trying to ruin everything. He's accusing us. He's even accusing God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So this is a strange occurrence, but you remember, St. Paul reminds us that we wrestle against principalities in the dark places. There's a realm, spiritual realm, that we're not even aware of each day because we can't see it. And so now, the devil's allowed to do these things to him. Someone read Raymond, you want to read 13 through 17?
Sure. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabines fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I have escaped to tell you."
Here you see just disaster on every hand. Sabaeans, we'll look at that in the study notes who the Sabaeans were. And then the Chaldeans. And then this fire comes down and burns up the sheep and the servants. So everything, his whole earthly kingdom is collapsing around him. Greg Burge, could you read 18 through 22?
Yeah, sure. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God wrong.
Those three verses that Greg just read are some of the most profound in the whole Bible, aren't they? because basically, what is he saying? What does he mean, Greg? And he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return." So what is he saying about everything in between?
I mean, it's all a gift from God. I mean, you didn't have any other to start with. It's not of your own.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, separate.
And all the stuff that you have, when I die, they'll put my body in a casket with one piece of with the clothing. And then people wonder, what are we going to do with all the rest of his clothing in the closet? What about his house? What about his car? Can't use it.
Right.
You notice he tore his robe and shaved his head, which was a sign of great depths of sorrow. I mean, for a great man like a king to shave his head was absolute humiliating yourself. Tearing your robe, a lot of times they throw ashes all over themselves. Everybody realized he's in deep mourning. And you notice he doesn't curse God. He doesn't charge God with wrong. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is amazing. So why is this read at the graveside when a pastor does a funeral? Why is that the appropriate place to read this? Exactly. So there you are. There's a hole in the ground. And it's, for some people it's terrifying, but we know that we have the victory in Christ. And so it's pretty powerful to read this at the graveside. So questions about this, because we're now going to look at the study notes. Yes?
I find it interesting back up here in verse 8.
Verse 8?
It's somewhat intriguing in some ways, disappointing in others that God picked Job to give over to Satan. It's almost like, okay, would God give me over to Satan?
Well, keep in mind, it's Satan who brings the accusations against Job. The Lord is just kind of complimenting Job. It's Satan that gets the idea to start accusing him. it does fall in the realm of great mystery as to why God will allow some people to experience all manner of tragedy and why he allowed this. So that, of course, is the purpose of this entire book. The reason it's 42 chapters long is everybody is wondering that question. His wife, his three friends, and Job. Why is this happening? So that's why the book of Job is a case study in theologically how we deal with this. So all he's given us right now is the groundwork. This is what happened. Now it's going to take us 42 chapters, 41 more chapters, to look through God's working through all of this. So,
Lord thought he was a godless man and wise.
Right. And as far as he's concerned, this man could withstand what Satan was going to bring. Harkening back to what the New Testament says, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. So he knew Job could withstand this. Yes?
Unless you see a tragedy, there is no tragedy. So,
because it becomes personal to you. And so for him, he's lost his flocks, his possessions, and even his family. And of course, you know what's coming. It's going to get worse. This is only the beginning, okay? Any other questions? Suffice it to say, you've had a bad day. You've never had a bad day that this bad. This bad. One of the great things about the Bible is put your own life into context. Everyone here, though, has had tragedy in your life. You've had the death of loved ones. You've had storms, fires, disasters of all manner. This is the theology of the cross. The Lord is not, I'm not going to give away the whole book, but we find the Lord in the midst of the suffering is where we're actually closest to the Lord is going to be basically the lesson of this book. And I compare it to, I've used this example of a little girl who's playing on the playground and her mom is reading a book and she's on the swing and a ravenous dog all of a sudden comes out onto the playground. Well, at the moment when the little girl is swinging, she's not thinking about mommy, she's just having a good old time. All of a sudden the dog comes about to bite her and the girl is terrified. So she runs over in tears and she's terrified and she hides behind her mother's apron and she's holding on to her mother for dear life. She's terrified and mother's shoes, gets the dog away. At that moment in her greatest terror, she's actually much closer to her mother than she was on the swing set. She's holding on to her mother for dear life. In that moment, even though she's in terror, she's actually, through her suffering, closest to her mother at that moment. And so when we go through suffering, we're holding on to the Lord for dear life, and we're much closer to him than we get the world by a string. And that's basically what Job is going to discover. And those of you who have suffered, you know that when you're in the depths of despair and affliction, when you hold on to Christ and the gospel, you realize, Christ is all I really have, ultimately. Because all this other stuff is going to pass away. Tammy, you hit your hand up?
I love the book of Job. And especially, going through this hard stuff to remember the end of the book.
Right.
But he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day, he will stand upon the earth.
And that is an amazing profession of the faith in the resurrection, because in Job 19 he says, from my flesh I shall see God, even though the worms destroy it. So it's one of the earliest references in the Bible to the resurrection of the body, which we confess in the creed. Not just the soul, but your body will be raised. And of course that is the basis of I know them, my Redeemer. That comes from Job, that hymn, that Easter hymn. So it is good to keep in mind the end when he's restored, but his faith in the resurrection. Okay, anybody else? Well, let's look at the study notes in the back. And you know that I give you way more verses than we could possibly look up, because I'm honestly doing this kind of as a little mini study guide for you to go home and if you want to dig into it more deeply. So the land of Uz east of the Jordan, there's various references in Genesis to a descendant of Shem called Uz, and the area of Uz, which we believe is towards Midian, and you could look those verses up in Genesis if you wanted to. Also, Job, going way back when antiquity, maybe before Abraham, there's no genealogy or tribe or history given. There's a sense of mystery here. But he's mentioned in two other places in the Bible, in Ezekiel and in James. So we do want to look at those. So turn to the book of Ezekiel, 14:14. So since this is our inaugural class on this, Ezekiel 14:14, and then verse 20. Jonathan, you have that?
Yeah.
14 and 20. I know that kind of, it's in the middle of a verse, but just go ahead and read them.
Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God.
And then verse 20, the same thing.
Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness.
Now, by the way, all the liberal Bible scholars turn the book of Job into a fairy tale. Here, the Lord is indicating that just as Noah was a historic, actual man, and Daniel, so was Job. So this is a real person and a real story. Now, it's written in such a way it kind of has a happy ending, and so people look at it and think it's just a nice little story. But the Lord God compares Noah, Daniel, and Job, which were probably the most righteous people, along with probably Abraham and Moses, in all the Old Testament. So Noah was the one through whom the Lord delivered the world in the ark and the flood. Daniel, of course, in the book of Daniel, is the one who has these amazing prophecies of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And then Job is what we're studying here. So right away we see he's important in the Old Testament. And then turn to James 5 verse 11. And what's interesting here is James, who wrote the epistle, was the half-brother of our Lord. This was not one of the apostles. This is when Jesus had four brothers and he had sisters. And James, oh, I've got a fiddle back on my computer, okay. James was the one who was called the brother of our Lord. And James, in the book of Acts, was a leader in the early Christian church, and they called him the brother of our Lord, which means he was the half-brother. Because Jesus had no human father, but Joseph and Mary had additional children after Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and so they were half-brothers. And if you read in the early church fathers, they actually say that James was similar in appearance to Jesus. And they say that people would come up to the Jerusalem and they say, we want to see James. And people will say, you know, he is similar in appearance to our Lord because he was Jesus' half-brother. The book of James reads very much like the Sermon on the Mount. Very descriptive pictures. And Jonathan, do you have that too? James 5:11?
Yes. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful.
So in Ezekiel, we see that the Old Testament is affirming that Job was a real person, and now James, the half-brother of our Lord, in his epistle, refers to the steadfastness of Job and the purpose of the Lord, who's compassionate and merciful through all this. And I believe those are the only places in the Bible where you can see a cross-reference to Job. Everyone knew about Job, though. And again, it goes way back into antiquity, and no genealogy or tribe is listed. He's very much like Melchizedek. Nobody really knows where he came from. And the description of this world, ancient world, is why a lot of people think Moses recorded the whole book of Job. And you're going to be amazing in the middle of Job, the description of the constellations. We believe there are descriptions of dinosaurs in Job. There is description of the great whales and the oceans, the great sea creatures. the bringing forth of creation out of nothing. In fact, there is more descriptive language in the book of Job about the creation of the world there, than there even is in Genesis. Because Genesis says, you know, let there be light, let there be. But Job, the Lord is talking to Job, describing to him how he created the constellations and the seas and the earth. So that's going to be a neat little thing about the book of Job. It isn't just going to be about his suffering and consolation. You're going to get a glimpse into the original creation when God the Father has a dialogue with him. Okay, thirdly, he was blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. In the book of Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, and Micah, it talks about what it means that you're blameless, upright, fear God, and shun evil. It doesn't mean that you're perfect and without sin. Turn to Psalm 11, verse 7. It means you're relying on the righteousness of the Lord, because, I mean, he was a sinner. We're going to find out he was a sinner. When we read the rest of Job, the Lord has to chide him during this. Someone got to read Psalm 11, verse 7. And also in the Old Testament, a righteous person is righteous by faith. Abraham was righteous by faith. Job was righteous by faith. Not that we're righteous in ourselves or holy or anything like that, but the righteous will live by faith. And then turn to Psalm 107, verse 42. Who's got that?
The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth.
Okay, so being upright, meaning that one values what God has said. Like in Proverbs 3, verse 7, he says, "Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." That's Proverbs 3, 7. And so all these verses talk about various aspects of being upright, fearing God, and shunning evil. So living by faith, and living in the righteousness that the Lord has. It would be interesting to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:22, which is kind of neat, which is, we actually have Thessalonians as the epistle lesson today. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, who's got that?
Reject every kind of evil.
Right. And so being upright meant that in his time then, he was going to abstain from all the evil that the world would engage in. Okay, number four. He was to be saying that he was the greatest man among the people of the East, very wealthy with vast flocks and farmland. Now, keep in mind that he's kind of in the area where Abraham also would be from. Because if you go way up here by Syria and Haran, up in that area up there is where Abraham came. Abraham started over here in Ur, over in what is Iran and Iraq today, ended up settling in Haran, I can't quite reach far enough, and then he came down to see the Promised Land. This area here, the area of the patriarchs, this is a lot of desert here, but then you get up closer to the river up there, there's more valleys and greenery for your flocks. So this is the area that the patriarchs came from. And so, extremely wealthy man of the East. You should look at him more like a king of a kingdom. This is vast wealth. I mean, can you imagine that? All the flocks that he had. And number five, he would purify his children and sacrifice a burnt offering on behalf of them. In this pre-Moses world, he, as the father of the household, acted as a priest before God. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. This is way before Moses and the setting up of priests. And so you have Abraham kind of did this in Genesis 12, verse 7. Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then if you go back to God's covenant with Noah. Look at Genesis chapter 8. And verse 20. Genesis 8:20. I should have put this down. Noah built an ark to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some clean bird and offered burnt offerings in the altar. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, etc. Intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. He goes on to say he'll never send a flood again. And then there would be the sign of the rainbow. So this has the flavor of the ancient world, you know, the days of Noah and then the days of Abraham, that the father of the house was an intercessor on behalf of his children. And if you look at Exodus 19, verse 10, turn to Exodus 19. Here, Moses is the one who's told to... Moses is their mediator in Exodus 19:10. The Lord said, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, let them wash their garments, be ready for the third day, for in the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai instead of all the people. But the rest of this, he goes on to do. This is right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. So you see, this is why this is an ancient picture. So Noah did that. Abraham did that. Moses did that on behalf of the people way before there was the priestly line of the Levites. And this is why people look at this as a very, very ancient book. And Job is fulfilling his responsibility as the father and the patriarch of this tribe. Then number six, of course, is the strangest part of all that gives us a glimpse into spiritual realm. The angels or the sons of God come before God, and the evil angel is among them, Satan, in this heavenly council. And before we start looking up the words about Satan, this is a perfect time to look at the places in the Bible that talk about Satan, which means accuser. The evil angel accuses of being self-serving the one man God commends. He's always an accuser. This one man that the Lord commends, Satan has the gall to condemn the one man God commands. That's the evil of the devil. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And of course, the devil accuses of him being self-serving. He's just doing this because you give him a lot of stuff. So, this idea of who the accuser is, the devil, I do want to look at these. So, go where it says Satan the Accuser, 1 Chronicles 21. The word Satan means accuser. So, he is an evil angel. He started out as a good angel. He led a rebellion in heaven, which we'll look at in Revelation. And now, all he does is accuse and tempt people. So in 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. He's also constantly tempting people. So he's tempting David to, the Lord said, don't take a census, because once you take a census, you get filled with pride. Look at all the people I have. The devil incites David to go ahead and do it. He's a tempter. He's constantly doing this to people, to disobey the Lord. Then look at Zechariah 3, verse 2. I think I shared with a couple people the horrors that happened, you know, in Sutherland, Texas last week. We as Christians know why things like that happen, not specifically why, but all the evil in the world comes from the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. And it's kind of like mixed together in a cake. Now, when you see something as evil as that, you know, Satan was directly involved, certainly in that. It's kind of like when you bake a cake, you put the eggs in and the flour and you mix it all together. You can't separate it out. So the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh is always in the mixture when the devil does incites these horrifying things like happened at the church last week. And in Zechariah 3 verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? and Joshua was standing with, and anyway, that here the Lord rebukes him. The Lord has complete power over him. Then turn to Matthew chapter 4. Now, one thing to keep in mind, don't overly give power to the devil. There was the Manichaean philosophy that taught that there's two equal forces in the world, good and evil, and they're constantly battling. That is not the worldview of the Bible. God is good. The devil was just a mere created angel who's created havoc. He's not of equal power with God. He's been defeated. The Lord rebukes him. And so God in goodness overcomes the devil. So it's not two equal forces in the universe, which is what the Manichaeans taught. That there's, you know, the force of good, the force of evil, and you got to kind of be right in the middle of them. Well, it's the force of God and the force of the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. That's really the biblical worldview. In Matthew 4, verse 10, you see Jesus says to him, well, you know this temptation. Look at Matthew 4, verse 3. He's called the tempter. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Then in verse 5, there's three different words for the devil here. Then the devil took him to a holy place, Diabolos, the diabolical one. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Then in verse 8, he took him to a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world, and said, fall down and worship me, which is what the devil wants, us to worship him instead of God. And Jesus says, be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. Angels came and were ministering to him. That is the good angels. So Jesus' ministry begins with defeating the temptations of the devil as true man. Matthew 12, 26. They actually accuse Jesus of casting out a demon and the power of Beelzebub. In verse 24, it was another name for the devil. Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus says, you know, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. In verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will then his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? But actually, he cast them out in the Spirit of God. And so the reason the devil came was to undo the works of the devil. So many times he cast demons out of people, which are the evil angels. And then look at Luke 22, verse 3. Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who is a number of the 12. He went away and confirmed with the chief priests how he might betray him to them. And so the devil is constantly involved in tempting us and deceiving us. And then you look at Romans 16, verse 20. There was a Christian contemporary songwriter back in the 70s who had a song where he had a line where the devil is saying, life is so much easier since nobody believes in me anymore. And what he meant by that is, if people deny that the devil exists, why does it make the devil's life easier? If some people say, ah, there's no devil, how does that make the devil's life even easier?
There's
no resisting because they think he doesn't exist. I think those times are changing even among people today. With the horrors that we're seeing right now, if anybody thinks that the devil doesn't exist, they must be blind, right? They must be blind when you see the horrors that are going on around the world to think that there's no devil. You must have blinders on. Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's a picture that goes all the way back to Genesis. You could keep your hand here and go to Genesis chapter 3. I didn't intend this to be a study of the devil, but we have to talk about this because the devil incites all this against Job. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of a Savior to come. So in Genesis 3:15, the Lord is speaking to the serpent, which is the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's the devil and Eve, between your offspring, which are the demons, and her offspring, which is mankind. And then comes the messianic prophecy. He, that's the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, that's Jesus, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first promise of the Messiah, who's going to come to crush and bruise the head of the devil, but in so doing, his heel will be bruised. So if you're going to step on a rattlesnake with your bare foot, you might kill the rattlesnake by crushing his head. But the fangs would get you in your ankle, and then you would have the poison. That's what happened to Jesus. He crushed the head of the devil on the cross, but it cost Jesus his life. And so Paul's referring to that in Romans 16, that the Lord will crush Satan under your feet. And then if you turn to 1 Peter 5, this is very similar to when the Lord said, what have you been doing? He's been saying, I've been going to and fro all over the earth. 1 Peter 5, 8, who's got that? 5 and 9. Okay, Barbara?
Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering.
And that very, very, this here very, very much relates to the book of Job. We'll come back to this many times. He's wandering around to try to devour people, but we can resist him as Job did. We can be firm in our faith as Job was and as Peter was. All these sufferings are being experienced by your brothers all around the world. And then when you suffer for a while, the God of grace, anyway, 1 Peter 5 is almost a description of the whole book of Job, really. And then turn to Revelation chapter 12. And you'll see here, if you look at Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Now let me explain. The book of Revelation is not in some kind of chronological order like, say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A professor of mine at the seminary described this, what's called apocalyptic literature, visionary literature like Revelation, Ezekiel, and Daniel, is like you have a pair of binoculars or a telescope. And when you read through the book of Revelation, if the telescope is zooming in on what was going on in the churches in the first century, and then it'll come in closer to, well, it comes in closer to things happening in the first century. And then it'll go all the way back to the beginning of time, to the original creation. And then it'll zoom in the life of Jesus. And then it'll zoom way out to the end of time when Christ returns. So just like when you take your binoculars, you're constantly adjusting the focus. That's what it's like in the book of Revelation. So all of a sudden, in the middle of Revelation chapter 12, we now, the telescope, has gone all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the original temptation and why the devil's tempting people today. So that's why all of a sudden in the middle of Revelation you have this glimpse of what happened. And this is what happened. And when I teach adult instruction class, I tell people this happened sometime at the end, between the end of Genesis 2 and the beginning of Genesis 3. At the end of Genesis 2, the man and his woman are naked and feel no shame. Genesis chapter 3. Now the devil was more crafty. He said, did God really say, whoa, something has happened. In between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis 3, this fall of the devil happened. So you have this perfect creation, and now all of a sudden, you've got the devil speaking through his snake to deceive Adam and Eve. When this happened is shrouded in mystery. We don't know when this fall of the devil happened. But this is a picture of it. And remember Revelation 12, if you want to remember what happened in the original fall of the evil angel, the devil. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Michael's the good archangel, and the dragon is the devil. And the dragon and his angels fought back, which are the demons. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved their lives, even not their lives unto death. Meaning they were martyred, they died. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And you could go on and see how he continues to ravage creation. So there's four names for the devil here. He's called dragon, he's called serpent, he's called devil, and he's called Satan. And by the way, because we're dealing with the spiritual realm, the devil can be thrown down to earth and tempt people on earth while at the same time being in hell, because hell is a spiritual place. Just like the angels are in heaven with God, but the angels help us here on earth, the devil and the demons are in hell separated from God, yet they can wander earth tempting us because it's a spiritual realm we're talking about. I mean, there's great mystery here, but this is the devil here being described as being defeated by Christ, but he's still ravaging the earth. And so somehow in this context then, going way, way back, as the devil deceived Adam and Eve, now the devil is trying to destroy Job. And that was a lot for you to see, but any questions about that? I just probably created 100 questions in your mind about the devil. Anybody? He's an evil angel. Yes?
I hate to ask this, and you can just say it. I'll talk to you later if you want to. But okay, God was perfect, and God was first.
Mm-hmm.
Where did the devil come from?
Well, the answer to that, right, the answer to that is that he made male and female perfect in his image, and he made all the angels good. They were all holy. Yeah, the original angels were all good and holy. For some reason among the angels, the devil wanted to be like God, and he got this whole thing started. He rebelled. So the Lord, well, God had created him originally as a good angel. So just imagine all the angels originally created were good. And now within those good angels, and devil was one of those, he all of a sudden led a rebellion. And now he became what we call the evil angel, the devil, and the demons are actually evil angels. So the question as to why God allows that, it's a question that, you know, how could we ever answer that since we're not God? He made the angels as freely thinking people who could choose to serve him. He made Adam and Eve in such a way that they could choose to serve him, but if they wanted to, they could reject him. So God in his wisdom made them, if they wanted to, they could say, no, God, I don't want to serve you, because he didn't want to make us as robots. We're not robots on a marionette string. So the devil started out as a good angel and fell. And this is a description of his fall. So now when we talk about the demons, those are actually evil angels, evil spirits. Yes?
I was just going to say, one of my favorite things that J.R.R. Tolkien ever read, I don't know if you've read the Silmarillion or not. It's kind of...
I've read it.
Stories about, yeah, the first chapter of that is a picture of his, you know, version of God and the devil, you know, because he kind of allegorically, you know, his world is like ours. And it's told in terms of music, like the, you know, God creates all the angels, so to speak, but he calls them gods with a small g.
Right.
And then Molor, the like evil, the one that turns bad, you know, it's told in terms of music and like, God is making this like symphony, and all the other angels are like in tune with that or whatever. And then Molor starts trying to turn the symphony to what he wants it to be like. But God is always three steps ahead of him.
Right.
And everything that he does to try to mess it up, God works it back into the symphony. It's the most amazing thing that he's ever written.
Is that Tolkien or C.S. Lewis who wrote that?
No, it's J.R.R. Tolkien.
Tolkien, yeah.
It's in the Lord of the Rings, like, continuity or whatever.
Right.
Just, like, find a copy of the Silmarillion and read the book.
Silmarillion. And J.R.R. Tolkien was an Orthodox Catholic Christian, and the whole Lord of the Rings and the Hobbits, that whole thing is based on the Christian biblical worldview, which is what's such a shame is that this Peter Jackson guy who did is an atheist, the guy that did all the Lord of the Rings movies, it's too bad that they didn't have a Christian. It could have been a much more powerful Christian witness, I think, the movies, the Lord of the Rings movies, if Peter Jackson doesn't even believe in God, you know. That's true. Yeah, so God has this beautiful symphony, and the devil's constantly coming along with sour notes and chaos, trying to create chaos. That's a really good imagery there. And so the afflictions and temptations that come to us are from three sources. The devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. God allows Satan to afflict Job, and thus we see the universal quandary among all people through all time called theodicy. So we're not the first people in all of history who wonders, why did God allow this? It's called theodicy, justice of God in the light of human suffering. And that, by the way, is what this book is all about. We're going to be learning about why God allows human suffering, yet he still is compassionate to his servants. And Satan is still under God's power. So Satan is defeated by God, and you know, in Revelation it says, he knows that his time is short. The devil's already been defeated by Jesus at the cross of Calvary, but he's fighting a battle. Some people say you could say he's fighting a guerrilla war. The main war is done, but the devil's fighting a guerrilla war back in the jungle. We're proclaiming the battle's over, he's defeated by Christ. But the devil snookers people into thinking, no, you gotta listen to me. He deceives people. The Sabaeans were South Arabians from Sheba in Yemen. The Chaldeans would end up becoming part of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Most commentators think the fire of God was probably like lightning or maybe a volcano erupting. The mighty winds were tornadoes or desert hot winds, you know, that could blow the house down. We know all about that in Oklahoma. When Job tore his robe and shaved his head in mourning and worshipped on the ground, this is the prostration of worship. Tear your robes in affliction, shave your head in repentance, flat you hit the ground. Remember, Moses hit the dirt when he was before the Lord. I am who I am. Abraham got on the ground when he worshipped. So did Noah, so did Job. It's the place of worship before the living God. We are on the ground before him. And the famous phrase is the most powerful message of the whole book and of all of life itself. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is echoed in Ruth, Samuel, Jeremiah, Ecclesiastes, and through the New Testament. This powerful reminder of our life. But the grasp of his faith, in this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Because you can ruin all this if then you turn on God through all of this, which is what Satan wanted Job to do. But he did not sin, didn't charge God with wrong. And, you know, how many times do we need to constantly remind ourselves, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, we remind of that every single funeral we go to, aren't we? Every single funeral we go to, we remember that. Luther just talks about how Job deals with the question of misfortune that happens even to the righteous, and Job stands firm and contends that God torments even the righteous without cause, other than this is to be God's praise, and Christ also testified, but the man was born blind. To be sure, when Job is in danger of death out of human weakness, he talks too much against God and is suffering sins. But nevertheless, Job insists that he's not deserved this suffering more than others have, which of course is true. So it wasn't that he deserved this. But finally, God decides by speaking God into suffering that he's spoken wrongly, contending with his friends about his innocence. And the book carries ultimately, God alone is righteous, yet one man is more righteous than another, even in the sight of God. There are differentiations between how people handle suffering. In the end, only God is righteous, not man. And if you look around today, you know, like I said, this is the land of Uz there, and looks like that. And here he is in his prosperity. And here he is after finding out he's lost everything. And the great phrase that we just looked at, but he did not charge God with any wrong. And we're about to see that his body will end up having sores on it too. and his suffering was immense. So the responses of worldly people who have no faith in God when disaster strikes are what? People in the world who don't believe in God, when disaster strikes, what do they say about God? Yeah, if he's God, if there's a God, which, what does the devil always say? If you're the Son of God, if, you know, so people say, ah, if there's a God, how could he allow this? Anyone else? I mean, people go further even though.
Well, what kind of man could he, what kind of person was he that was allowed?
Yes, so people go further and say God is evil, which is the ultimate horror, right? It's one thing for someone to say, well, why don't we guy allow this? Then people who hate God say, I hate God. If this is how God treats people, then God himself is evil. Now, that's the worst thing a person can say of all, is to call God that. Anybody else? I mean, you should read the newspapers and, you know, the horror that went last week. The mockery of the liberal media, when just read all about that, where people say, you know, we should be praying, and the liberal media that doesn't even believe in God says they were praying. Did you read about that? Yeah, some good that did them. It's like, what? I never heard journalists saying that. Oh, you crazy Christians tell us to pray. They were praying, and then what good did that do them? They're all dead, got shot. Okay, so that's the unbelieving world. Okay. And what do you think we're going to learn about how godly people with faith in God react to disasters? I mean, that's the point of this whole class. Where do you think we're going with this? It's kind of like giving away the end. We just got started. But where do you think we're going with this as to how we react to disaster?
Rejoice
in the midst of suffering.
And it also says that.
Persecution always makes our faith stronger, doesn't it? Because when we, like the little girl on the swing set, when the world was fine when she was on the swing, but when the dog came on the playground and she had to hold on to her mom for dear life, that is when we're closest to God. And so Luther had a tremendous insight in this, in the theology of the cross, that we are closest to God in the midst of affliction and despair. We're actually closest to him because we're holding on to him for dear life. That's a difficult lesson to learn, but I think many of you in this room have learned that lesson. That's when you're closest to the Lord. So that kind of sets the where we're going with this, and I'm going to be looking at this each week. I don't know that we want this class to go 42 weeks, which is like a year. That will become your suffering. Oh no, Pastor is still in Job. But there are whole sections of the middle of Job where there, for instance, might be four whole chapters describing all the creation of the constellations. Well, there's no reason to spend, you know, 4 weeks on that. We can look at it. So week by week, we might take 2 or 3 chapters, and then we might have to take 1 chapter, and then we can take 5 chapters, so that, you know, my goal would maybe in 20 weeks, we could finish the book of Job. Not that we're in a hurry. I'm not saying that we're in a hurry. Let's close with the benediction. And because we do have counsel tonight, we need 4 tables in the middle of the room. So, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us always. Amen. Thanks for being here. Let other people know.